Thank you for sharing the beauty of worship and song, the testimony of the power of the blood of Christ here in this room, even as I know those of you who are in the chapel have enjoyed a wonderful season of worship through praise, and as we are together joining with those who are watching online this morning as well. So thankful. I want to begin with a little bit of a question, a quiz, if you will, and I want you to get the answer in your mind, but I don't want you to say it out loud. It's a single statement, a fill in the blank, and it is simply this. The difference between a moment and a movement is. The difference between a moment and a movement is what? What is it that makes a difference between a moment and a movement? Now, moments are shared experiences. We've already shared a wonderful moment in baptism today, a moment of worship and expression through praise. And a moment is something that we see and that we spectate and that we engage in collectively. And it brings about different exposure to what happens, emotions about how we feel, and ultimately experiences that we can talk and share. A moment can occur at a concert, it can happen in a worship service, it can happen at a ball game when there's a turnover or a touchdown, that can happen. A moment is something that can happen when there's a public protest and a rally of people. All of those things can be powerful and memorable, but the big thing about a moment is that, well, to some degree, it is temporary. A movement, on the other hand, is more than just a moment. It may begin with a moment that sort of ignites the flow of the movement. But a movement in reality creates a current of change, and it is filled not with just spectators, but with others who take the message, the experience forward and make a difference. So let me come back and ask the question. The difference between a moment and a movement is, what is it? Let's look at it. Followers. When there is a movement, there are followers. There are people who are enlisted. There are people who are engaged. There are participants. And the movement goes far beyond the moment. Moments can be shared and remembered, but movements create change that make a difference, and that's what we're going to look at today in Luke chapter 5. So open your Bible to Luke chapter 5 as we're going to read in now to this next episode in the life and the ministry of Jesus. But this is a very significant episode because to some degree it is the episode that has you and me sitting in this building as a part of this gathering, are listening and engaging in this gathering today, because it all has to do with what was unfolding in the life and the ministry of Jesus. Now, over the last few weeks, we have watched as Jesus emerged from obscurity to begin his public ministry when he was baptized by John the Baptist out at the River Jordan. And then after that baptism, Jesus went immediately, was literally driven like a wind out into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil. Jesus came back from the wilderness and he went back to his hometown of Nazareth. You can read about that in the scripture, but Jesus was rejected in his hometown. Who is this homeboy coming home telling us that he's come with a mission, that he's going to build the kingdom of God? And so Jesus was literally run out of town in Nazareth, but he went to a place on the northern portion of Israel, the shores of Galilee, and it was there that Jesus began his public ministry. Let's look at it, read about it together. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put it out a little ways from the land. And he sat down to put out a little bit from the land, and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, They enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. That was the James, John, and Peter fishing company. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching," what? Men. And when they had brought their boats to land, read the last phrase out loud with me. What did they do? They left everything and they followed him. What a picture, what a story, what a moment. I mean, you talk about a moment. This was a moment, an incredible moment. But this moment would ultimately ignite a movement that would be carried now across two millennia, even to the place where we're in this house today because of what happened in that place, in that moment in time. Now, it all took place around a place called here. We read it here in the book of Luke, Lake Gennesaret. It was also known as the Sea of Tiberias, and it is also known as the Sea of Galilee. So it's three names for the same place. It's a little bit like Strom Thurmond, Clark's Hill, and the lake. Okay, we kind of have all of that, don't we? Here locally, we understand that. If you could come to my office, I have a screensaver on my computer, and I think I have a picture of this here for you this morning, but this is the screensaver from my office, and the picture that is the backdrop is a picture of the Sea of Galilee with one of the modern-day fishing boats out there. I've had this and kept this just as a reminder every day that I've answered a call, and I'm to live out that calling in my life. And while there are a whole lot of other items there open or around my desktop, the critical thing always every day is to see and to be reminded of the mission. Because it was in this setting, it was in this place that Jesus selected a fishing boat for a pulpit, and then he enlisted the people on board to be his first disciples. And I want us to go back now and just look at this text and break this down a little bit and look through the episode of what unfolded and just put the pieces together one by one to understand then and now the significance of this in all of our lives. We begin with the conversation. The conversation. And the key word for the conversation is the word, what is it? Listening. That's what I want to know this morning is, are you listening? I know you're sitting. I know you're looking. Some of you may be sleeping, but I want to know, are you listening? Because it's important to listen when we engage in a conversation as we are today. And the Bible tells us that as Jesus was there, that he began to speak a message. He began to teach the people. And what he had to say was engaging, so much so that he needed to get out from the shore a little bit so that he could see them all and that he could make eye contact and he could communicate with them. And yet the people were there and the people were listening because Jesus had something to say that mattered. One of the things that the Bible makes clear throughout all four of the Gospels is that there were many teachers of the law in the ancient world, but they were always rehearsing the same traditions, the same rituals, the same legal standards, but they were not bringing to life the truth of God. And yet Jesus was there, and the critical thing is, it says in verse 1 that while the crowd was pressing in on him, they were pressing in, listen to this, to hear the word of God. There was authority in what Jesus had to say. And Jesus brought to light the truth of Scripture in a way that they had never seen it and had never known it. And so in that moment, he looks at Peter and he says, "Can I borrow your boat?" And Peter says, "Sure." And so they push it out and he goes out there and here he is sitting in a public place, engaging with people. And he isn't just having a chat. He's challenging them. He's intentionally instructing them. He's calling them out to respond. I think we've seen something of that kind of moment and movement in recent days with the unfolding of events that happen with Charlie Kirk. I'm certainly not making Charlie Kirk the equivalent of Jesus in any way, though he was a follower of Jesus. But one of the things that we have observed is that Charlie Kirk was a young man who went and sat in a public place and engaged in dialogue with people about some of the hottest topics of the day. Just out of curiosity, I did a little AI search. I asked AI to tell me what are the insights of Charlie's conversations and key points that we've seen since his assassination. And this is what it gave me. It says, one, there's been an emphasis on practical experience over formal education. And that's been a big issue. It really has. The exposure that formal education doesn't necessarily make you stronger or smarter. Now, I'm not against formal education. I have 12 years post-high school work. I have worked my tail off to get through academic rigor and things that I have done in my life. But I'm here to tell you that one of the great tragedies, especially of academics in our world today, is that sometimes it leads to nothing more than the paralysis of analysis, and it leads to a sterilization of conviction and action. It's a lot of group talk and group think without anything that really does change people's lives. And one of the things that Charlie did was he challenged people to change the course of life, history, and direction. It goes on to say he became an advocate for conservative values and principles in youth engagement. There was a focus on grassroots activism, mobilizing young people. The use of social media is a powerful tool for communication and influence, promotion of free speech and open dialogue on college campuses, development of leadership programs aimed at empowering young adults. These are the impact of what's happened because one man was willing to have authoritative conversations in a world that says there is no authority. And we've seen that on a very practical, visible level in our lives in recent days. And knowing that, I'm just trying to give you a picture of what was happening with Jesus. There was a lot of attention. There was a lot of chatter. There was a sense that something was being said that needed to be listened to, that needed to be discussed. And so all of that was happening, and it was a part of his instructional ministry there on the shore of Galilee. That was the conversation. But the next thing that I want us to see is not just the conversation, but the catch. The catch. And we read about that there in verses 4 and following. And what's the key word in the catch? Come on, what is it? Fishing. Here we have Jesus, after he finishes preaching and people are listening, suddenly he decides to take these men, these professional fishermen who fish for a living. The teacher decides to take them out and to take them fishing. And Peter initially looks at him and says, Lord, we've been out there all night. We haven't caught anything. It's been an empty net night. Why would we go out there? And then just imagine this. They just finished cleaning the nets. And he's telling them, put them back in the boat and let's go out there and throw them in the water again. I mean, it just seemed to be absurd in every way. And yet they go back out there. Here Peter would be, in our day, like the Bassmaster fisherman. Peter goes out there. He's the pro. He gets out there. They throw the nets in the water. And well, you know what the rest of the story is. I read it to you. They caught so many fish, they couldn't pull in the nets. The nets were breaking. They rolled them into one boat, rolled them into another boat, and both boats start sinking because they've caught so many fish. It was astonishing. It was unbelievable. What a moment. What a story. I remember that one of the great blessings of my life was that I lived along the Indian River Lagoon when I lived and pastored in Merritt Island, Florida. Merritt Island is an actual inland island between the Banana River and the Indian River along the eastern seaboard of Florida. It's where Cape Canaveral is. It's where the port is, all those things. But I had a guy in my church in Merritt Island. His name was Bruce. I'm not going to give you his last name just to protect him. But anyway, his name was Bruce, but I always called him Grizzly Adams. Because Bruce had an airboat, and Bruce would take me out on expeditions on his airboat. Now, sometimes we'd go out in his fishing boat, we'd go offshore, but many times we would be in some of the inland freshwater, and we would go in to do some fishing. And so one evening at about dusk, He took me out on this airboat and he turned it off and we went coasting into this beautiful water area. He handed me a big net and said, hang on, Pastor. And about that time, he took out a stick of M100, which M1000, the equivalent of a quarter stick of dynamite, lit it, tossed it, and kaboom! Water went everywhere in the air and came all around us. And all of a sudden, these fish all started floating up to the top of the water. I said, Bruce, what are you doing? I said, we are going to be in so much trouble. You are going to shame our church. You're going to ruin my ministry. I'm going to get arrested. What are you doing? To which he took out another and lit the fuse and tossed it and said, Pastor, are you going to preach or are you going to fish? Did that happen? No. But I did have a few, well, very unusual experiences with Bruce, and that's why I'm not giving you his last name and telling you any more about it. But I did have some pretty wild experiences with him that, well, they were on the edge. I say that because Peter goes out there, gets in the water, suddenly all these fish are there, and Jesus is looking, saying, Peter, you gonna talk or you gonna fish? Because suddenly the nets are full. And all they can do is start trying to pull those nets in and to make those things happen, and they did in that moment. But Jesus had had one thing happen with Peter, and that was that Peter had said to him, Lord, we've been out all night, but then he said this, but at your word, we will go and let down the nets. And Jesus had a purpose in all of that, and that purpose was that he was not going to let them do what they did from the safe area of the shore. He was going to push them out into the deep. He was going to take them to a place that, though they were familiar, was a place that was going to challenge them, a place that was going to teach them, a place that was going to engage them. And ultimately, as a result of the unknown, Jesus was going to do something in their lives. And that's one of the greatest lessons that we learn spiritually, is that Jesus takes us and meets us in places that we did not expect, and he gives us experiences that we didn't think possible in order to draw us to himself. Amen. Now, when that catch happened, here's a picture of what they caught. The common fish in the Sea of Galilee is tilapia, and they had a mess of those fish just like you see laying there. Now, on the other side of that screen is a picture of how they prepare it and serve it in Israel. And while that picture is a little bit glorified, I will never forget in my earliest trips how they would bring that out just on a piece of paper plate and put it in front of you. And most people looked at that fish and looked at that fish looking at them and said, not going to eat it. And I always found that it was easy for people to go and look at the fish, but they wanted to go to McDavid's or, as you know, at McDonald's, and they would rather have a kosher burger than to have that fish when we were in Israel. But that was the fish that were caught, and all of these fish were there, and they were all a part of the unfolding of this. But the one thing about it all was that it was the one thing that Peter did not expect. And God does the unexpected. God catches those we never imagined possible, because when we obey him, God allows us to share in the impact of the story that he is writing in our lives. Recently, I watched a movie, a documentary entitled The Reluctant Convert on the life of C.S. Lewis. It's on one of the streaming platforms, not Netflix. I know that for a fact. And in fact, I hope that maybe you're paying attention to what's happening with Netflix right now. They have lost $15 billion in the last few days as people have unsubscribed and have ultimately sent the message they will not support and tolerate something that is insidiously and malevolently doing everything they can to bring an agenda to the family and to destroy children. And we need to speak to that, folks. We do. I'm not saying that needs to be or forever unless they just go away, but I am saying that they need to be responded to. They need to hear loud and clear, we're not going to indulge your business at our expense for the sake of you to indoctrinate our children and families in a way that has nothing to do with the ways of the Lord. that's just something you didn't pay extra for, but you got that this morning. But I recently watched this this experience, this film on C.S. Lewis, who initially was an atheist. That's really the thing we know. He was an Oxford scholar. He was a brilliant man, but all of his scholarship and intelligence that he had spent his life developing was ultimately to essentially say that he could not embrace the concept of God because he could not ultimately reconcile good and evil. That was the issue for C.S. Lewis. And so he was an avowed atheist. By the way, just a few days ago, I saw this and thought it was great. It said, to be an atheist, I would have to believe that nothing produced everything, that non-life produced life, that randomness produced precision, and that chaos produced order. I simply do not have that much faith. Amen? That's what atheism tells us. Now, we are creationists. We believe that it's here because of a God of order and design and all of those things. And so here we have this man who was a brilliant scholar, his name being C.S. Lewis. And Lewis was wrestling with the truth about could there be a God and how could there be a God. But he became fascinated with the writings of George MacDonald and J.R.R. Tolkien to the degree that ultimately it sparked an interest in Christianity. And in his book entitled Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis recorded this. You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet, that which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. But the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. C.S. Lewis said, I made a discovery. I made a discovery, and I became a reluctant catch, but I was a catch. Because God took me and God took me in. And just as C.S. Lewis was a part of a catch of the work of the Holy Spirit of God that ultimately created a voice for apologetics and defense of the faith in the church in our generation, Peter was surprised by joy as the Lord took him and pushed him and took him in and let him see the wonder of his work in and through his life. So we have the conversation, we have the catch. Now let's get to the next part, the calling, the calling. And as we begin looking down in verses 9 and following here in the passage that we've read, we understand that the key word here is what? Following. The difference between a moment and a movement is followers. And here, the calling of God, the call of Christ, that you will no longer catch fish, but you will catch men, results in this man, along with James and John, becoming followers of Jesus Christ. And though Peter was surprised in this moment wasn't at all about fishing. It was all about following. And all you have to go do is read the second book that Luke wrote, which is the book of Acts, chapter 1 and 2. And you realize and hear the impact of what happened, beginning with this experience, into the life and the ministry of Peter. Jesus being the greatest leader, the greatest influencer of all time, knows the importance of enlisting and engaging people in his movement to build the church. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus in his final words at his ascension said this, all authority is given to me on heaven and on earth. Go now and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Yes, Jesus in this moment initiated the greatest movement in all of history. And that movement was the movement of the mighty hand of God moving and working in humanity, drawing people to himself and allowing us to be a part of the catch that is going to ultimately be celebrated and going to be enjoyed throughout all of eternity. But just a quick observation. What were they fishing with? What did they use? Yeah, you got it, nets. I grew up with a grandfather that used to take me cane pole fishing. I had a season in my life where I loved to do bass fishing and casting, but that's not the kind of fishing that they did at the Sea of Galilee. Their fishing was the use of nets. And what are nets? They're just a bunch of zeros with some string that holds them together. And I make that observation today that to simply say that as a church, all that we are is that we are God's net. We are nothing, but He has strung us together by His grace and tethered our lives through the saving work of Jesus Christ. And as a result of what He has done and is doing, God is moving and working in and through our lives as we are a part of both the catch and the calling in this generation. Listen to me carefully. Let's be honest. There is really nothing special about Warren. I mean that. There are churches all over this community and counties and cities and countries around the world. There is nothing that is extra special about us. Not our facilities, not our organization, not any of those things are things that are there. And yet, in the midst of who we are and where we are, it is undeniable that God has taken this old fishing boat, started in 1898, 127 years old, but God has taken it and He has strung together His people and He has used this church as a part of the mission. And God has done things that we never imagined that He would do because He is the God who calls us and the God who blesses us and the God who uses us. And I am just so grateful to God that what makes Warren a great church is that Jesus is in the boat and He's letting us be the nets. Amen. I have to be honest today and tell you that I, like Peter, have probably argued with the Lord over more of the things that I felt like He put in front of us to do than you can imagine. The next project, the next event, the next thing that would enlarge, expand, extend our ministry. And yet, God has taken us to people and places that we could have never imagined. If you think for a moment that when I became the pastor of this church, I arrived here with some strategic plan and vision and some organizational chart, and over the last few years together, we've been unfolding that, you are gravely mistaken. I didn't know what we were going to do or how we were going to do it. I only knew one thing. I wanted to be the best that I could to lead us to obey the next thing that God put in front of us. And we, yes, we have done that as a church. And God has given us full nets. Full nets. Nets that frankly are breaking right now and sinking because we do not have a campus, apart from Crossbridge and some space, that has space. We're out of children's space, we're out of worship space, we're out of parking places, and every week we meet and everybody looks at me and goes, Pastor, what are we gonna do? And I just keep saying, I don't know. I can't produce buildings. I can't produce facilities. But I know God wants us to stay on a mission. I know some people would say, well, how big are you going to get? I don't know. I'm not worried about how big we get. That's not the issue. We're not here to be big. We're here to see how far we can go in the work and the will of God as a people. And the greatest question for this church is not how big we can grow, but how far we can reach, because we will obey God's command to make disciples and multiply disciple makers. That's who we are. That's why we're here. And that's what we're a part of together. God will provide. He has provided. And by the way, not only has He provided, He's added campuses, He's added leaders, He's grown up disciples within our ministry, and we have done thus far what we have, and today stand as a church debt-free, ready to look at the future and say, Lord, what is next? Because we are a part of the calling of God. And today, I'm here to catch you. I am. If you don't know, I'm fishing today. Did you know that? I am. It was J. Vernon McGee, the Bible teacher, who once said, every pulpit is a fishing boat, a place to give out the word of God and to catch fish. And my prayer is that that's what this is and will continue to be on the campuses that God has given us and to whatever places he's yet to take us. Kind of fun for me, when I started in ministry in October of 1983, serving at the First Baptist Church in West Palm Beach, Florida, as it was known then, it's known as Family Church today. We had an incredible 1,600-seat outdoor amphitheater on the waterfront in West Palm Beach, and we had a pulpit that was a prow of a boat. I have a picture of me preaching there. There's a young me preaching on a Sunday night at the chapel by the lake. I know you don't recognize that debonair, handsome young guy with flowing blonde hair and a bright yellow tie, but there I am. And I was preaching there as a young man. And I always loved the creativity and the originality of that particular place and location, because it was such a statement that God had put us there to be a part of the mission of fishing for men. And today, that's what I want us to continue to do and to be, and praying that God would let us keep preaching and pleading and reaching people for Christ. In July of 2008, I was praying about the possibility of coming to be the pastor here at Warren. And one day in my devotions, as I was praying that, I came across this portion of scripture in Psalm 71, verses 17 and 18, and it says this: O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even now, to old age and gray hairs, had to stop and say, no hair. O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power of all those to come. And with that verse, God said to me, go to Augusta. And I cannot believe how God has answered that prayer. Because we have one generation of young pastors that are preaching and leading our campuses today, and we have multiple young adults, budding preachers, leaders, missionaries, teachers that God is raising up in these days. And I just thank God for what he is doing. But notice that in the midst of the catch and in the midst of the calling, that there are two words that we cannot overlook. And those two words are found in Luke chapter 5 and in verse 11. Because the Bible says that when they got all of the fish and they drew them in and they came together, the Bible says, and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Some translations where that says left everything, it's the word forsook. They forsook everything and they followed him. And that's the posture that we have to have today, church. We have to continue to have a posture of saying, we forsake our lives, our ambitions, our goals, our dreams, our possessions. They forsook everything and they followed him. That leads me to the last thing that I want you to see, and that's not only the conversation, catch, and calling, but the cost. What is the cost of following Jesus? It's losing. It's losing your right to yourself, to your possessions, to what you have. Later, Jesus would do another instruction on his disciples, and this is what he said, Luke 9:23. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Listen to that. Take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit does a man have if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Jesus said, you want to know what it is to fish for men? It comes at a cost. You want to know what it is to follow me? It comes at a cost. And I want to just ask you a simple question today. What has your Christianity cost you? What has it cost you? Anything besides going to church on Sunday and giving up a couple of hours every Sunday? Maybe is that the extent of the cost of your faith? Yeah, I go to church. You don't understand what it means to follow Jesus. Because to follow Jesus means to be willing to let go, to give up, to lose the things that belong to you. J.H. Jowett said it this way, ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. And that's why Jesus said, if a man would follow me, he must deny himself. What does it mean to deny yourself? It means to disavow the interest of self in order that you make a vow of your heart to the interest of Christ. And that's the call. That's the call that came to Peter, and that's the call that comes to you and me. Paul would later say it this way, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the call of God to you and to me is to give our lives in obedience, in surrender, in faith, in sacrifice for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the call. And that's ultimately the cost. Jesus said very clearly there in Luke 9:26, do not be ashamed of me. You know, that's been the greatest tragedy over the last few decades is how many times people are ashamed to say, I love Jesus, I follow Jesus, I will honor Jesus in my life. Too many Christians are like secret agents. They don't want anybody to know their true identity. And yet Jesus calls us out and calls us up. And there must be a willingness in our lives to not be shamed by political correctness and woke narratives in the world, but to stand up and to speak out. I'm not talking about being brash and offensive. Some of us can just offend everybody. But that's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about being willing to stand for truth and being willing to live a righteous life. If ever there was a man who would have fit right into the boat that day on the Sea of Galilee with Peter, James, and John, it was a guy by the name of Phil Robertson. You know him as the Duck Commander. And of course, Duck Dynasty became a phenomenal television broadcast series, but just earlier this year in May, Phil Robertson went to be with the Lord. Phil's story was quite an interesting and quite a compelling story. He was born in rural Louisiana. He was born to a poor family. He was one of seven children. He went to Louisiana Tech on a football scholarship and played quarterback. He actually was the starting quarterback for Louisiana Tech at a time when his backup was Terry Bradshaw, who later, of course, was inducted to the NFL Hall of Fame. But while Bradshaw's career in the NFL and in football soared, Phil Robertson's life completely spiraled out of control. He succumbed to a life of alcoholism. He cheated on his wife. He lived as a profligate in every way in which he could, until one day Phil Robertson came to know Jesus Christ. And when he did, and from the day that he did, he began to talk openly about his dark past because he knew that it was a powerful testimony to so many others who had lived out of bounds in their life with Christ. He called himself a man of rotten sins who ultimately experienced them being paid for by the blood of Jesus. And he had a podcast called Unashamed. Now, I don't know if you remember, but Phil Robertson got into trouble a number of years ago because he took a very clear and open stand to say that male and female, God created man and woman, and he entered into the array and the arena of discussing gender, and for that he was canceled by the culture. But I love these words by Phil Robertson. He said, I myself am a product of the 60s. I centered my life around sex, drugs, and rock and roll until I hit rock bottom and accepted Jesus as my Savior. My mission today is to go forth and tell people about why I follow Jesus and also what the Bible teaches And part of that teaching is that men and women are meant to be together. However, I should never treat anyone with disrespect just because they are different from me. We are all created by the Almighty, and like Him, I love all of humanity. We would all be better off if we loved God and loved each other. Jesus changed this man's life. And in a world that did everything that it could to silence him, he said, I'm going to live an unashamed life, an unapologetic life, an unchanged and undeniable life of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're willing, God will use you. I just believe God is working and moving in a new way right now in our world. I do believe the reports that a generation of young people are waiting for someone to call them out and call them forth to follow Christ, to live for truth, to have conviction, to make a difference in the world. I was 15 years of age when I believe God called me to ministry. That was 51 years ago. And by the grace of God and to whatever value to the glory of God my life has been, it has only been my desire to answer God's call. But that's not mine because I'm a preacher. That is ours because we are disciples of Jesus Christ. And today, I want to close this service by appealing to you to be willing to answer the call, to say, Lord, I will forsake and I will follow Jesus. Maybe you're a young adult here, and God has been moving and working in your heart about your life and your future. And maybe today you just need to be willing to come forward and speak with one of our pastors or one of our staff members and say, I think God's calling me. I don't know where, I don't know what, I don't know how God's going to use me, but I want to answer that call. Maybe as a couple, as a family, you've been praying about maybe God has a mission for you. It may be near, it may be halfway around the world, but God is calling you. Don't resist the call. Let Him take you places you never imagined, that you may experience power you've never thought possible. Maybe today you need to come and to be baptized. Do you realize that the reason we baptize is that we might live unashamed, that we're going public, that we are identifying with Christ, that we are giving testimony that we belong to Him? And all of this is a part of the call of God, and maybe God is calling you to become a part of this church, this fellowship. We don't know where we're going to put you, but we'd be glad to have you. I just want you to know that. Usually enough of our people travel every weekend, we can find at least one more seat. But I say that to say, this is a place where God is working. We don't deserve it. God is calling, we believe it. And because He's calling, we will obey. Lord, work and move now in these closing moments of this service. Help us to hear, Lord, with the heart, and help us to respond to Your Spirit's prompting in our life right now today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.